He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. We can only know such things that God has revealed to us. And there is something about God's wisdom I don't understand. A lot that I don't understand about God's wisdom. But this area of why God conceals, and yet He does. He has concealed things. We're smashing atoms to try to find unlock the mystery of the universe and of existence. But ultimately, the Bible says that we'll never find it. We'll never find what God has done from beginning to end. But we can understand what God has revealed, what He brings to our attention, so that we can know Him and walk with Him, so that our hope might be founded on His promises rather than our own fantasy. For His promises aren't wishes. They aren't something we might wish for. They will be brought to pass, and they will be granted unto us if we hold to Him with faith. There are direct statements recorded in the New Testament when Jesus was with His disciples, which shows us that even in those days the limited amount of understanding, and it does shed light on how good we have it in this new covenant. In Mark, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 31, Mark 8, 31 through verse 33, it says, He, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, but Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when He had turned around and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things that be of God, but the things of men. He taught them not only of His suffering, but of His coming resurrection. And it does seem kind of strange. We do know that they believed in the resurrection. Martha declared this when she spoke with Jesus, that there is a resurrection. I don't think the idea of the resurrection was something foreign to the disciples, but that God would wrap it all up in a package in the name of Jesus of Nazareth and do it by means of suffering at the hands of men. This was something that just didn't click. I don't think Peter was alone in this. Perhaps the blindness came from preconception. We all, I think, tend to do this sometimes, where we take certain pieces of information that we have and then we build a scenario as to how it's going to be. And sometimes that works, sometimes that helps us, but we have to be careful about being too certain of things, because not all information is in. They believed in the Messiah. They believed that there would be a restoration of the kingdom. They believed in the resurrection, but that the Messiah should die and raise from the dead, that just doesn't work. It doesn't fit. You can kind of see how that they looked at this. Now, Jesus taught them of this a number of times. Another sampling in Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 9 through 10. As they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept His word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Now, when it speaks of the mountain here, this is when Peter, James, and John were taken with Jesus to this mountain, and the glory of Jesus was revealed to them. And this was the time when the Father spoke, saying, This is My beloved Son, hear Him. And so they came down, and then Jesus spoke of His resurrection. And we can tell that we can understand why they were not allowed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, they were able to preach the gospel of the kingdom, They were able to say, just like John the Baptist did,
"Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But they could not go out and say, "This Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and he's going to die for our sins, and he's going to raise from the dead. And we saw his glory, and we know this is true." They couldn't do that, because even though Jesus spoke to them of the resurrection, they couldn't put it together. Yes, they believed in a resurrection. All of the faithful from the days of Adam forward understood that there would come a time when death would be conquered. But the idea of Jesus conquering it, and no doubt the equation of his crucifixion was there. How does that fit? How does that work with his resurrection? And it just didn't make sense. They just couldn't put it together. Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 31 through verse 34. "He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." They didn't know. It was hidden from them. It's a little bit like trying to speak intelligently about the new heavens and the new earth, just exactly how that will be experienced. There are some things the Bible shows about it, and it makes us think, and it makes us see the prospect of joy, and we look forward to it. But the Bible does tell us, I think it's in the book of Hebrews, it says, we've only tasted of the power, tasted of the world to come. I think that's in the 6th chapter. We just have a taste of it. Just a taste compared to the complete fulfillment. So it's a little bit difficult. So the understanding had to occur through Jesus fulfilling the event. Jesus' coming was a time of revelation. Jesus' resurrection was a time for a mystery to be revealed. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." I remember somebody I was studying with years ago, and of course he was antagonistic to much of the Bible, but he still claimed to believe the Bible. But he said, "The way you've got to study, you've got to start at the first page and learn from there. Then you go forward. That's how you learn." And basically what he was telling me is that you have to have a foundation in the Old Testament before you can go on into the New. This is not true. The foundation of the Old Testament was for those who lived under that covenant. That was a foundation for them. But it was a foundation where there was a lot that was concealed. It was not a foundation of revelation, other than to learn how weak and beggarly we were. So in Jesus Christ, there is revelation. In him we have understanding, or as it says here from that passage in John, he has come and has given us an understanding. He is the one who opened up his disciples' eyes to the things that were written in the law, the Psalms and the prophets, so that they could see how that these things were fulfilled. And so we, on the other side of the cross, and now that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, now that he has sent the Holy Spirit and has brought revelation, we can open up the Old Testament, and now we can be like scribes instructed into the kingdom of heaven. We can bring out of our treasures things both new and old, because we're in the position to see it clearly, much more clearly than those who lived back in those days. Anybody who says you have to have rabbinical understanding in order to really get a grasp of it is not speaking the right thing. We have to have understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ through what he has revealed to Jew and Gentile alike. Now, moving on, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it speaks of this salvation. Salvation not only of having sins removed, but the salvation of being brought beyond death. "This salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. A time of revelation, a time where we can see things that the faithful of old could not see. But it isn't just a matter of having our intellect enlightened. That's a fine thing. It's a good thing. But it's so that our faith will be quickened, so that we will behave differently, so that we will act differently, so that we will face the world differently. To me, one outstanding example of this was Stephen when he was being stoned. Here was a man just like you or me, an ordinary sort of fellow. He loved the Lord, and he evidently was very zealous. But do you suppose he did that on his own steam? When they took him out and began to stone him, when he said, "Lay not this sin to their charge," was he able to just do that out of cultivated human nature? No, human nature doesn't do that. But the Lord did that. Stephen did that because the Lord was in him. Stephen did that because the power of life was in him. Life in him was greater than the death of his body, and he bore witness to that effect by living instead of dying. His words were, "Bear witness of life, not of death." Even though his body was brought down to a painful death, he still maintained life. In the book of Romans 16 and 25, 25 through 27, "To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Here we have revelation, and it is through the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophetic scriptures, the preaching of the gospel through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the establishing of these things on paper, so that people can read these until the end of the world, so people can discuss these things and know these things to the very end. The Lord has established revelation in our midst. If you'll turn with me to the book of John, chapter 1, we see what God has done in Jesus Christ, where it tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." For me, in my natural way of thinking, I never would have thought to put life ahead of light. I would have tended to think, "Oh, it's light. It's all light." But here it says that the light is life. In Him was life, and it's the life that was the light of men. It's light that comes from life. What shines in the darkness, its origin is life, everlasting life. That is what was in Jesus, the life of the Heavenly Father. After all, He was the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. He brought the testimony of life to people. Now, just as the disciples walked with Him and they learned from Him, they didn't understand the full measure of what He was saying until it was completely demonstrated. He not only, we might say, taught, but He also bore the problem of mankind's iniquity. And He bore it with life. When He was crucified, that was life active in Him. When He cried out, "Father, what is it? Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was life in Him. Life. The desire to know, the desire to fulfill, the desire to do what was right. And it was life that conquered. When He said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," it was life fully aware, everlasting life fully aware, ready to go through death without fear. "I commend my spirit into your hand." Life. And so it's life that we're talking about. When we talk about the resurrection of the dead, we're just simply talking about life, God's life. God's life which surpasses this mortal frame that we're in. God's life that enables us to act and live in certain ways. God's life which gives us promise of the world to come. But it's all just simply life, God's life. In the book of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full." But when he speaks of that which was from the beginning, they were talking, of course, about the Creator, the Alpha and the Omega, and they witnessed him in a complete witness. We have this statement, "We have heard." In other words, they heard the sound of his voice. They didn't tell her whether he spoke in a bass or a tenor or what, you know, but they heard him. They heard his words. "And we have seen with our eyes." If the Lord had been desirous, they could have given us a verbal sketch of him, and we could make pictures from it, you know, and that kind of thing, but that wasn't the Lord's will. But we know that he was witnessed by man. He was a real guy walking on this earth, and he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. In other words, there wasn't anything particularly charming about his physical appearance. "And that which we have looked upon." Now, I take this to mean that not only did they see him, but they observed him from a rational standpoint. They considered his works. They considered his activities. They considered, ultimately, that he crucified and the fact that he rose again. They saw that, and their hands actually handled such a man. In Luke, the 24th chapter, and verse 38, he said, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When it speaks of bearing witness to everlasting life in the book of 1 John, in the first chapter, it's not just talking about a concept here. It's talking about Jesus and the reality of Jesus. They saw everlasting life. They saw one who had risen from the grave, to die no more, and not only that, they touched him. They knew it wasn't a phantom. They knew that he wasn't just making a special kind of a mysterious appearance, but he was actively demonstrating that he had conquered the grave. They saw that, they knew that, and it pleased the Lord that we should get that information through these witnesses. Not through all, but to these. The witness has come to us even to this present day. That's the source of our information. Is it sufficient witness? Is it enough for us to be persuaded? Yes, of course it is. Now, to a skeptic might kind of doubt and wonder, well, isn't there more information? I remember a good friend of mine, and we were having this serious discussion, and he said, "But don't you think if the Lord really wanted us to know these things, that he could do something like write his name in fire across the sky, or couldn't he do something for us to make us know so that we would be persuaded right to the core of our being?" And that's kind of a persuasive argument, except for one problem. If he were to do such a thing, then that would destroy what we are. We are made for something higher than just bearing empirical witness. In other words, just seeing something with our eyes and handling it with our hands. We are made of a higher order to appreciate and to be persuaded through faith, through the appreciation of what has been revealed, and on the basis of what has been revealed, to be able to weigh our circumstances, our behavior, all matter that we're involved in, with a standard that God has given in that revelation, which consists of words. And we can be convicted on that, and we are convicted on that. In fact, the whole world is convicted on that point. You remember the account that of the rich man and Lazarus, and that summary statement, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe even though one were to raise from the dead. Finally, it comes back to the spiritual side. The Lord wants us to be persuaded. He does not want to destroy that capacity we have to love and to trust. Now, he could destroy that if he wanted to, if he was that kind of being, He could crush us and he could make us cry out in anguish, "You are our God." But this is not who he is. He wants us to be his children. He loves us. And so he's given us a testimony that is very sufficient for us being persuaded that Jesus has risen from the dead to die no more. And that's an outstanding fact to just keep with us. One has conquered death, one of us. He was of the seed of David. He was born of a woman. His temptations were our temptations. His flesh was of our flesh. And he has conquered the grave to die no more. Let's consider just a little bit about the resurrection of Jesus. Let's go to the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew. Beginning with verse 1, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Another passage in the book of John, the 20th chapter. Something similar, but yet there's some additional information here that's kind of intriguing. Beginning in verse 1 of the 20th chapter, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, and they ran both together, the other disciple outround Peter. Well, finally, we find that they came. Peter saw, he looked inside, he saw the folded linen, and the conclusion here is that he saw and believed. He believed that he wasn't there, but then there's this line, "For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." Then the disciples went away again to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus had risen, and then finally he appeared to his disciples. Finally, even Thomas was persuaded that he had risen from the dead, that he had conquered death. This was the outcome of Calvary. In the book of John, the 10th chapter and the 17th verse, it says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Jesus was actively involved in yielding himself on Calvary. Incidentally, I think that's what it meant when they went to apprehend Jesus. And you remember in the book of John, when he asked the question, "Whom are you seeking?" And they all fell back. I believe that was an active demonstration that he was giving his life rather than that they were taking it from him. When he died because he was behind the power to lay his life down. It wasn't man that was killing him. After all, he had the power to sustain his body. He could have sustained it indefinitely, no matter what they did to his physical being. He could have kept things going. He could have repaired the tissues, whatever the divine nature in him would enable him to do. But he did not do that. He allowed the body to come to its point, to its course, where the spirit could no longer be you might say, conjoined to the body, and he let it go at the time of, I believe, the appropriate time. By the same token, it tells us that he had the power to quicken it again. In some way, he was actively involved in that, evidently conscientiously involved in incorporating himself into this body and transforming this body into something that was not like any human body, from the standpoint that it came from the grave and it wouldn't go back again, ever, ever, ever. It could not and would not be destroyed, ever, ever, ever. It may change shape, it may change form, it may change countenance, that type of thing, but to die, no, because he was sown in corruption, but he was raised in incorruption. He was sown in weakness, but he was raised in power, and he had a part to do with that. In the book of Acts, the 23rd chapter, the second chapter, beginning in verse 23, it says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Jesus laid his life down, and he also took it back up, but God was there, the Father was there, involved in that event as well. And then there's something which also indicates the Spirit, perhaps a little indirectly, but I believe it shows that he also was involved in this. In Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 11, this written for the disciples' sake, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now when it says he, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the him there, of course, would refer to the Father or to God. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if I understand correctly, if he dwells in us, then he who raised Jesus from the dead, that is the Father, will also raise us from the dead. By what virtue? By virtue of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So the Holy Spirit has to be incorporated there in order for life to occur. And I believe we can reason from this that the same principle applied to Jesus, because he was not only the Son of God, but he was a man as well. And incidentally, we are now called sons of God, sons and daughters of the living God. Why? Why do we cry out and say, "Father"? Because of the Spirit of God. That's what makes it real. And so it must be by virtue of, in Jesus' case, himself, the Father, and the Spirit were all involved. And then we have the promise that God will quicken us. I can't say that I will raise my life, that I have the power to take it up again, but we can say faithfully that the Lord has the power to take our life up again, just as his life was taken up. In the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, it does say this, we touched on it briefly, but I'd like to just reconsider it again. Romans 6, verse 9, it speaks of Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Just think about this universe and the power of death that's in this universe. Any form that you can imagine through which death would occur. The explosion of our sun. The universe just completely burning, exploding, collapsing. Whatever it might be that would cause destruction, just to the nth degree. And yet, Jesus is not touched by that. He's not fazed by that. In a very real sense, for Jesus, because he is the creator and the sustainer of all of the universe, he's behind all of the matter anyway. He's what gives it its form and its being, and whatever happens to it, he's the one who sustains it, and if he decides not to sustain it and to take it out of existence, that's his privilege. But death doesn't hurt him. Now, it isn't like he is, as we had mentioned before, it isn't like he went back just to being what he was before. And I use that word just, try to be reverent about that. What he was before was no doubt marvelous and beautiful because he gave himself. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made of himself. So that was very beautiful that he made of himself. But now what he has become is something even different. Something that's, I don't know if I will say greater, because I hate to think that man makes him greater, but in some way he has changed and become a part of us now. And he has that power, the power to not have death have any influence over him whatsoever. And it is as not only the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. And that's the prospect for you and for me, that we will enter into that condition by following him. Let's consider some things with regard to the promise of our resurrection. In the fifth chapter of John, just as in the Garden of Eden, we see two phases. One was when they ate, of course, they died. They entered into a condition of being separated from God's purpose. They were in a condition of despair and of fear and of shame. This was death. And that also had to be translated to the outer man. They had to be denied access to the tree of life so that they would understand death wholly and completely, and that they might be inspired to think about the things that pertain to life, because God gave them things to think about. Okay, just as God had that operation, beginning with the inward man translating to the outward man, it's the same thing in going to glory. It starts in the inner man. The sons of God began in our spirit. It begins in our inner man, and then ultimately is translated to the outer man. John 5, verse 24. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now all of this is talking about the resurrection of our spirit. The capacity for you and me, when we are baptized in repentance and faith, to come up out of the watery grave to walk in newness of life. That's what he's talking about here. In our faith toward him, we are able to live. And then he makes a distinction about this resurrection and shows a second resurrection. In verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." This resurrection has to do with the body. Jesus put it this way, "shall come forth from the grave." In other words, the dead will rise. So for those who are faithful, there is a resurrection in the inner man. There is a raising from the dead to walk in newness of life, and it has the potential to move forward from here right on into eternity. And then there is the resurrection of the body. And there will be those who will raise in the resurrection of life, and those who will raise in the resurrection of condemnation. It's almost as if the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, just like the whole world is attached to the fact that he has laid his life down for all, we're also attached to the fact that he has risen from the dead, and we will rise whether we like it or not, because life is here, and life is going to touch the bodies of everyone whether we like it or not. And the main thing is if we can get our spirit engaged before that happens, we'll be in harmony with that new life. But if our spirit isn't engaged, we will be in torment for eternity. The second death Jesus described in the book of Revelation. There's kind of a curious thing I'd like to look at in the book of 2 Corinthians in the fifth chapter. This is beginning in verse 1. It says, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, catch this second verse. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." That's kind of harmonious with what we read in the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. The creature earnestly desires for the manifestation of the sons of God. It wants to be raised. "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Life is here. And mortality is swallowed up by life. Now the concept that I have had in the past particularly as a babe in Christ and even before being converted, was that somehow this body and this mortality is just shucked aside. You know, it's just sort of like it's a worthless, you know, it eats, it drinks, it smells, and it goes to the grave. Not so hot. But the Bible indicates that it's not that way at all, but rather life will swallow up our mortality. Life will somehow transfuse into our mortality and change things. Not that mortality will be cast aside, at least isn't that what it says here? We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. I want to get rid of this body. But further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And it seems to be a foregone conclusion. It's going to happen, whether we like it or not. Whether we say it's a myth or not, it is coming. It's going to happen. So we have the resurrection beginning inside, and then we have the promise it will be fulfilled on the outside, and it will be to God's glory for those who live and for those who are raised in condemnation. It will be to God's glory, for every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So we live by the power of the resurrection here and now. Resurrection begins here and now. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that being begotten again or being born again is a real thing. It's not a religious saying. It's not something that just people can just talk about and say, "Oh yeah, I believe that's true." But it is a real thing. We do change. Our life is made different because of Jesus, and we can begin to show the fruit of that if we will and apply ourselves and grow. We will become changed in our character and the way that we are. Moving on, it says that we are brought to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Again, we can enjoy salvation now, as we had mentioned before, but salvation is not yet fulfilled. It will only be fulfilled when we retain the characteristic, the reality of being children of God, and children of God in the body also, when the body is raised. Ephesians, let's go to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, and I'd like to start off with verses 19, and we'll go down from 19 through 20 in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in 19. This is a part of a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the believers. Well, let's pick up in verse 18. Well, let's pick up in verse 17. All right. His prayer was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He wants us to know something. He wants us to know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He wants us to have a picture of that in our mind and be familiar with that and to come to experience it firsthand in the world to come. But here's something that has to do with here and now. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? There is a great power working toward us who believe, the Bible says, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. This is an outstanding thing to meditate upon. Any capacity that we have truly for good, truly something that glorifies God, comes because of the same thing that brought Jesus from the grave. It produces an effect in our life, whether word or deed. What we have in Jesus to do the things that we are supposed to do is the same stuff that brought Him from the grave. It's the same substance. So it's by the power of the resurrection. I would like to learn how to turn the other cheek. I keep working on that, and sometimes I think the Lord has helped me to do it, and then there are other times I wonder. I need to pray and work on it some more. Because we may be asked to turn the cheek to a level, to a degree that is almost unimaginable because others have been asked to do or required to do that, and there's no excuse for sinning in that hour. The Lord wants us to be faithful. Well, the Bible shows and teaches us that this can happen. It can be done, because what brought Jesus from the grave is the same thing that will enable us to turn the other cheek. It's the same power. At least, isn't that what it says here? What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And He has put all things under His feet. There is our head. This is our power. But look, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. The expression of the resurrection from the dead, its effect and reality in the earth is found in the church, through the church. We might look at ourselves as kind of a motley crew. And I don't say that in any manner of disrespect at all. But if we have a worldly mind, we might compare ourselves with all of the great religious organizations and institutions in the world that seemingly are doing mighty things and making great sacrifices and all of this. And so sometimes we can look at ourselves and go, well, you know, we're not so hot, and what is this? But brothers and sisters in Christ, we should never compare ourselves with others, and we should never consider the kind of glory that the world looks at for our satisfaction. It is much better to dwell in a room, a little room, where there is just herbs for a meal, where there is peace, where there is contentment and love, than to be in a house that has a stalled ox, where there is hatred and strife. The small things go unnoticed, but oftentimes it's the small things that salts the earth, the things that we do not ordinarily see, but God sees. We are unknown by men, the Bible says. We are unknown in the world, but well known by God, if we do fulfill our work as His people, if we do trust that He is the head of the church, and if we get aside from this nonsense that we have to make an appearance like other people make an appearance, but that our appearance is that of learning to be friends, learning to work with one another on the basis of the Bible, not being worried so much about what the world might look at and what we represent to the world, but how we are manifested before God, how we are His people. To me, that's the whole point of the book of Galatians. The Galatians were offered a lot of religious junk. That is, a resurrection of all the various kind of rituals and things in the law of Moses so that they could have an external appeal. And that's real nice. You know, it makes you feel good to be a part of something that really looks like it's religion big time. But all of that is nonsense. The Lord didn't die for that. He died for you, and he died for me. Here it says, He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. There was a mustard seed in Israel, and people learned about it, people knew it, and to this day they know it, but it's still relatively obscure, isn't it? Because we have other distractions in the world and other ideas of what success is. But the power of the resurrection goes beyond that. It enables us to be the best of neighbors, to be good neighbors, to be wise neighbors. It enables us to demonstrate God's goodwill so that somebody may stop and think. Who knows who that person might be? Our job isn't to sell Jesus. Our job is to live Him. In the let's do it. In the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, on through the eighth chapter, to me this is just an amazing swath of scriptures. Of course, all of the scriptures are amazing, but it has just a particular fascination. I'll put it that way. And basically, we see the idea of somebody being converted, somebody who had been in the world, and the sixth chapter opens up with the thought, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The idea is that, you know, well, if if some people, the way we take grace is that in God's forbearance he passes over our sins, that means it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether or not we sin, just as long as God is forbearing and his grace abounds in it. So let's go ahead and sin, so his grace will be even more. And of course he says, no, this isn't the way it works. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So this bespeaks a victory, and it goes on to show that our conversion, the ability to come up out of the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life, is the fact that we enter in and touch base with Jesus' life. His life. His life is what brought about his resurrection. His life is what causes us to walk in newness of life. The sons of God are real. We're not completely manifested, but it is real. We walk in newness of life. Buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, the likeness of his resurrection has to do with what we have here. Right now, I believe. There is a resurrection for us, no doubt about it. But the likeness of his resurrection begins with it being incomplete, a partial resurrection, the inner man being alive, the inner man being able to live and to grow and to learn. And it goes to show us attendant responsibilities with that power, for it is a power indeed. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Now take note of this. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. It's not a fantasy, it's a reality. Alive from the dead. Present yourselves to God in this way, it tells us. And your members as instruments of righteousness for God. That means we present our members as having the potential to do the service of those who have risen from the dead. Those who are raised to walk in newness of life. There is a service to be performed in the body that can be accomplished. There is that potential. And if we do not look at that as a standard for our life, then we're not going to go anywhere with life. We're not going to grow. If that isn't presented before us as what God requires, then we'll be making excuses for ourselves when we do fall short, and we will fall short. But how sad it is when we sin to just fall down on our knees and say, as the songbook says, I'm only human, and humans forget. Remind me, dear Lord. As if the Lord needs to remember this. He needs to remember that we have a body of flesh, and we're not only human. We are human in as much as we have a body, but we also have a new life. And this should make us deeply ashamed when we fail to live up to the standard. It should make us ask for forgiveness, to approach God, and to try to get on that mount and ride again for the sake of the Lord. And we will. Present your members as instruments of righteousness. This is the potential that we have. And to reduce it to something like, well, we just stumble around here as human beings, and the Lord is merciful, and that's a good thing, because I don't know how we'd make it otherwise. Well, that's kind of a comforting sop, but it's not reality. It's by the mercy of the Lord that we're given strength. It's not by the mercy of the Lord that we're given a life to where we can just drag around and do what we want to in a sloppy kind of way, and God just loves us anyway because we're just good old boys. No, we're made to be children of God, aren't we? So this is what he's given. And it moves on in the sixth chapter, and then it goes into the seventh chapter. And I'm not going to try to repeat John's lesson that he gave at Summersville, but the seventh chapter is really an interesting one. And it just comes down again to the idea that by the law is the knowledge of sin. He goes into the psychological aspect of what the law did to the mind of the faithful, how they saw themselves, how they contrasted their behavior with the standard of the law, and how they yearned for something better. And then we come to this conclusion in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? They're looking for something better under the law. And one thing I'd like to back up and just take a look. In verse 21, he says, I find a law that evil is with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There are two laws that it speaks of here. One is a law that's in the mind, he says, and the other law is in the members. Now, I believe the law of sin that was in the members, it's an old, old law. It's a law that goes like this: in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. In pain and travail you shall bring forth children in sorrow. You shall work by the sweat of your brow till you return to the dust from which you were taken. It's an old law that Satan is here, and he's able to tempt us in our mortal bodies. And the law that was in the mind was a law that showed a high standard, the law of Moses. Earlier in the seventh chapter, it says that law was spiritual, and they could see that law. They could see the goodness of it. They could see the high quality of civilization that would occur from following such a law. And yet, by the same token, they saw another law in their members struggling and finally bringing them into captivity. The law of sin and the members won. That's why they had to keep offering these sacrifices. And so finally, here is the spirit of the soul, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. Now here's the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The mind is not, we might say, held by the law of Moses. The law of Moses just showed a beautiful standard. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus begins to be written on our hearts. It begins a transformation in the inner man that is stronger than the law of sin which is in our members. One demonstration of this, you remember when the disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane and they fell asleep, and Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now that was a spirit that was cultivated under the law of Moses. It had the ability to appreciate and even to love the Lord, but it did not have the ability to stand with Him. It fell asleep in that hour of Jesus' need. The spirit is willing, but the willing spirit was not stronger than the weakness of flesh, so they fell asleep. The body is weak. The weak body stronger than the spirit. By the same token now, in Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus is stronger than our mortal bodies, from the standpoint that our mortal bodies need not rule over us any longer. Yes, we still go to the grave if Jesus doesn't come, but we can go to the grave with His character, with His spirit in our heart, with His way of life. This is the power of the resurrection. Briefly, let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians in the little bit of time that we have. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and let's look at what the Bible says about the resurrection. This is a very, very direct passage, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35, and we will take it down as long as we can. I would like to preface this with a teaching that Jesus gave. He gave it in a number of different ways. This particular one comes from the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, where He was talking about the workers in the vineyard. And there were those who at the end of the day felt like they were unfairly treated because they were getting the same wage as the one who'd only worked an hour. And one of the concluding statements Jesus gave was this: "So the last will be first and the first last." What that indicates is that there is a measure of judgment that doesn't conform to the way that we look at fairness or judgment here on the earth. The Lord looks at things a little differently. That doesn't mean that he is unfair. He's absolutely righteous and fair, but His fairness goes way beyond our ability to be fair. The first or the last will be first and the first last. And we see that in the nature of the resurrection. The last will be first and the first last. What was the first? Well, the first is the body of flesh. Let's take a look. We're starting off in verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as He pleases, to each seed its own body. It's foolish to deeply inquire and to think we can fully find the answer as to what the resurrected body would be, because we haven't experienced that. And even what we have experienced concerning Jesus, we haven't seen the fullness of its glory. We've seen enough to be persuaded that He has risen from the dead to die no more. But to understand the fullness of all that's incorporated in that potential for the world to come, we're just not there yet. It'd be like if somebody had never seen a tomato plant and has seen the seed, and he looks at that seed and he studies it, and he tries to determine what that's going to look like after it gets put into the dirt. What's going to happen to it? Who could do such a thing? Who could take a bare piece of grain, not knowing what it would produce, and figure out what it's going to look like after it grows and comes to its full potential? I think that's what he's saying here, isn't he? Foolish one, you sow what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. It has to go through the process before you can understand it. And all flesh is not the same flesh. There are different kinds of flesh, and he talks about that. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. The natural body is what we have. It is first, and in the scheme of things, it shall be last. But there is a spiritual body. So we want to set aside any thought of just, well, when we die and what we have through being born again, that's what we have, and it will be with God for eternity. No, that's not it. That's not all that we have. We have the promise of our body being transformed as well. I believe most of us here understand that and believe that, but sometimes we do get, you know, when we start thinking in terms of things being spiritual, I know for me it's hard to imagine something that is tangible and spiritual at the same time, but the idea of a body, a spiritual body even, implies some kind of tangibility, not quite like what we have on this earth, because all of this is corruptible, but something that is incorruptible and yet tangible in a way. Able to experience things in a way that we can sort of relate to, we can have a taste of through this flesh. I believe that's what he's talking about here, a spiritual body. And then it says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, that which is spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now let's take this principle again for a minute. The last will be first and the first last. We take that to understand that the natural body is first, and then comes the life-giving spirit. Now we tend to think of our spirit, our inner man, the sons of God. This is where it really counts. And yeah, you can see that, can't you? This is where we make our decisions. This is where we come to terms with whether or not we have faith, whether or not we love God. But isn't that interesting that the children of God are first, and then the resurrected body is last? Is the last first as far as the heavenly realm is concerned? Is there more glory in the resurrected body than what we have here and now? What is in that? What is beyond? What part is that? Again, sometimes we look at the body as just this inferior byproduct of what God has done. But the indication is that spiritual resurrection is going to be very, very great. It's greater than what we have now. It's greater than what we have in our inner man right now, although the inner man has to be there in order for it to happen. The inner man is key to what will happen. And if we're not in tune with God in that inner man, then we will not enjoy the resurrection of life. But the indication is that the resurrection of power, the resurrection of the spiritual body, is very great indeed. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Well, we have 1 minute for questions and comments. I don't mean to be unfair, but I just want to get the material out. I see somebody running with a microphone, so we have something. Yeah.
Lewis, this is Bill Cooper from Prince Road. When Jesus comes back with 10,000s of his saints, and those who are alive, those who are dead, will rise to meet those, and so on. What's your description? How do you view that? The ones that are dead in Christ, they will rise to meet Jesus. then those that are alive, then they will rise to join them? Is that how you view that?
Well, and the 10,000, could that not well be referring to the sanctified beings who are already with him in the angelic realm? In other words, I do believe the Bible is pretty clear that those who have perished before or in the graves, that they will rise, and we who are alive, we'll be gathered together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So I don't believe that we're going to see 10,000 resurrected men and women who somewhere along the line have been resurrected a long time ago coming back with him. Maybe I'm wrong in that. I guess maybe that would have a bearing on who came out of the grave when Jesus rose from the grave, and did they come out of the grave to die no more, or did they come out of the grave kind of like Lazarus to go back to sleep again? I don't know. Maybe somebody has a clearer understanding of that than me. I'm sure there are people here who do. Well, who's next? All right, Eric, go ahead. And then Charles.
I guess along with that, just a quick question in regards to the Revelation where the saints are imploring, how long, O Lord, you know, will you allow this to continue as far as the abuse and persecution of the church? Were those souls that were there present in heaven? Or how would you typify that?
Well, we have indication that there is a waiting place, a resting place, with the presence of Christ being with them. And I picture them being where we will be if we're faithful and the Lord doesn't come, and then we'll be yearning for that day. And we'll be tired of all the injustice in the earth and all the troubles. Charles? No more? We have no working microphones.
I was just thinking about the fact that I think we probably grossly underestimate the amount of hope that we do have through the resurrection. And I'm sure that I grossly underestimate the lack of hope that the world has without it. They're truly in despair and when they don't and confused about whether there is a truth and if there is where they can find it, and so there's such an emptiness of hope there for them that we, if we've grown up around this and heard this, probably don't comprehend completely how devastating that is to them and how lost that would feel. If you had no hope of going anywhere, then lost as a permanent state that you just wander around in until it's over. That gives me renewed motivation or renewed desire, renewed pity maybe, for those who don't have this kind of hope, and it makes it clear to me why they do the things that they do, because without this hope, I doubt I would do anything different.
We can't always see, but hopefully we will be there at the right place at the right time when they're yearning to be free and that we can serve in some capacity. I remember reading about a famous entertainer who was out on a cocaine binge, and his agent was looking for him, finally found him in his apartment. He was naked. There was fecal material on the floor. He was just ripped. He was miserable, and he said, "What have I done with my life?" You know, people do come to that point. The question is whether will they stay there long enough to grab out, to reach out for hope? Because this is one wonderful thing we have for the lost. We'd never want to lose sight of it, that no matter how deep that pit is, that there's a way out, there's redemption. It's real. Well, thank you all for your good attention, and we will close with this study.